It's Friday night, and the one great lesson of Friday night is to be brief, which is a problem. I'm going to be sharing from 1 Timothy all the way through the weekend, and I think when I shared this stuff last time, which was at another men's conference about a fortnight ago, I think I was too long on the Friday night. Graham, I mean Stuart, I mean, yes. Anyway, can I begin? I discovered this from a book, a 19th century book, on pastoral work. And it's got a chapter on preaching. And this is a quotation that I've taken to my heart. "You cannot believe too firmly in the ignorance of your listeners. Take nothing for granted. Explain what to you seems simple. And do not be afraid of repetition." That is, do not be afraid of repetition. "It is by no means a bad plan to look around your congregation and single out the most dense looking amongst them, resolving to do your best to make that particular person understand you." Yes, I think I got him. Let's read 1 Timothy chapter 1 together. I'm reading, just in case there are puzzled looks and objections, I'm reading from the NIV, but it's the Inclusive Language version. I find that very useful talking among British university students, because anything we can do to avoid offending the women that go for you like a turned over nest of hornets if you say something that was unguarded, I find it worth saving myself the trouble. So it's the NIV Inclusive Language. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain persons not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command that I give you is love, which comes from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy, because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord Jesus was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience, Some have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. All the way through 1 Timothy, we will see Paul teaching his son, one whom he led to Christ, to be a man of God. He's continuing to disciple him on the job, years after he was converted. Timothy is now hundreds of miles away, spearheading the work in a particular town, but Paul hasn't given up. He's writing to him, he's praying for him, he's giving him shrewd and perceptive advice that he might continue to grow into a man of God. Timothy was facing a huge task. He was leading a church that Paul had planted. Ephesus was a large modern city, crowded, well-connected, immensely wealthy and sophisticated. It was, for quite a long time, the most wealthy city in the whole of the Roman Empire. And part of its wealth came from paganism. It was a very, very religious place. It was dominated by the... I don't know whether you've ever been to Ephesus or any of these Turkish and Greek places. The temple of Diana, Artemis, to give her her Greek name, dominated the city. It was four times larger than the Parthenon at the center of Athens. It's huge. And flowing out from that center was all the associated business of selling images and books and trinkets and charms and spells and the special currency that you needed and so on. Paganism was very, very big business then as now. And the driving values of the economy in Ephesus, where Timothy is sent to carry on this work, came from materialism and the occult in a poisonous combination, difficult to break and break through. Paul had started the church there in Acts 19. In fact, whenever you come across Ephesus in the scriptures, it is always a story of conflict. You read through Acts 19, there's conflict first with Jewish misunderstanding, then conflict with the spiritists, and then conflict with the commercial interests in the town. It's battle all the way, and the letter to the Ephesians culminates in that great passage about getting suited up for battle, and the battle being prayer, actually. And then the battle is still carrying on in Revelation chapter 2, where you see the Lord coming and first visit as the light of the world, the judge, is moving around these lampstands. First visit is to Ephesus. And again, there's a continuing battle going on. But it was this sort of bridgehead and breakout of classic military doctrine. Paul had gone there, preached the gospel, confronted in prayer and great courage and the regular teaching of the word of God, confronted the forces that were there against the gospel, and had got a bridgehead. And now young Timothy is left to carry on. What do we know about him, apart from the fact that Paul appears to have led him to Christ and calls him often, my son, my son? There are 25 references to Timothy in the New Testament. And the picture that builds up slowly is of a comparatively young guy, very gifted, but sensitive, very sincere, very conscientious. But reading between the lines, you can see that Timothy was a man who was often nervous and needed a lot of encouragement. He didn't come from the Mike Tyson school of Christian leadership. You know, they used to say about Mrs. Thatcher that she could get rust off old vehicles just by looking at them. Timothy would be intimidated, a bit frightened. From time to time in the New Testament, we read Paul giving his assessment of some of his colleagues and the fellow leaders that worked with him, the people that he would have gathered around him or he would send out on particular missions. And whenever we read Paul's assessment of the quality of Timothy, it's always good. He's young, he's loyal, he's caring, he's good. You take care of him. You listen to him. He's shrewd, he's intelligent. He's a little fragile, but let that man minister through the word of God and you will be blessed. He's a very different character from Paul himself. Paul could stand alone in front of Nero and tell the emperor, you know, you need to get converted, my friend. Well, Timothy, you get the impression he would have fizzled out and disappeared into a sort of a mouth hole. But the job he's facing is a tough one, because the environment around, modern, pagan, rich, self-satisfied, and in bondage to the occult in ways it probably doesn't even realize. And yet there are also problems inside the church as well. The false teachers teaching the stuff that isn't true. You've got your notes, so you can follow through and see how close we are to 10 o'clock as we go. I just say that for your Friday night encouragement. Do you ever pray the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our day in bed? Is that? No. Anyway. The goal of Timothy's leadership and ministry there in that city was twofold. He was to face down error, and he was to form character. And this is true of you as a dad in a home, isn't it? The stuff that comes in with the kids, the ideas that they pick up, you're forming character. This is why in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, as we shall see tomorrow, the great testing ground of quality and potential for church leadership is the home. Because if you can't do the business there, then what's the evidence you will ever be able to do it amongst the people of God? False teaching isn't something that we can just ignore. It has to be faced. And the reason is that it does not lead to God's government in people's lives. That's the point Paul is making. And I want to say not only false teaching, but irrelevant teaching as well. Possibly in our kind of circles, we get more of that. True, but irrelevant. At least not applied. It may be wrong to say it's irrelevant, but not really so brought before us and in such a way that our lives are impacted and changed. It's kind of cotton woolly stuff. Paul mentions here that the various myths, the traditions that may be strongly held but are either untrue or not relevant, in the end it's meaningless talk, says verse 6, because it does not produce godliness. People listen, come week after week, and basically aren't changed very much. Our responsibility, both in the home and in the church, is to bring about change in people's lives under the power of the Spirit of God, not simply to get them back next week. To see things really changed. God's government is to produce three things in people's character, says Paul. It's to produce love coming from a pure heart, single-minded, true, loving responses. It's to produce a good conscience. Men with a bad conscience are poor fathers and even worse as church leaders. And we come across them. Love, a good conscience, and a faith that isn't hypocritical. Each of these is dependent upon a proper understanding, actually, of what God has done. He has redeemed us by the cross and the resurrection. He has poured out his Spirit on us. He has given us his word and so on. Timothy, in Ephesus, tough situation, I know, I remember, I've got the scars. But you are so to teach and influence and live as to produce these three results through your ministry. Real impactful change of people's lives. And actually the gospel, right doctrine, are geared to producing that. I guess many of us come from churches, and possibly one of the reasons, and certainly it was true 2 years ago, I can remember, and maybe it's true again tonight, we come to a conference like this from churches that we are concerned about. We're concerned, where are they going? I was sitting with a group of friends here in Sydney, and they were sort of thinking aloud, analysing the churches in the Sydney area. 20 assemblies. Only 5, they said, are really seeming to make progress. Another 5, you wouldn't necessarily put a lot of money on them, and 10 are in real trouble. That was their analysis, not mine. And we come thinking about issues of leadership in our churches. And I want to say this and pin some things to this as we go on through the weekend. Christ says, our Lord Jesus says, it is his job to build the church. I will build the church. That's not our job, it's his job. Our job is to make disciples. And that's different. You go and make disciples. If you do that, I will build the church. We had a 10 campaign years ago. We don't do that sort of stuff now in our own church. But back in, I can't remember when it was, but we had a tent campaign at the start of our own fellowship. Peter mentioned that, yeah, we've grown and we've recently divided. We got to about 400 and the poor old elders couldn't look after all that. So we decided to turn it into two churches. So one lot has the old name and they kept the building. We took the money. So they're about 120 and we're somewhere in the sort of 250 to 300 a lot. We meet in a school. But in the early days of that church getting going, there was a tent campaign, and in the course of, I think it was about a week or 8 days, there were 40 professions of faith as the evangelists worked and people did their stuff. We did a very careful research 12 months later on all of those 40. 20 of them were going on well and had joined the church. 20 had disappeared. But the thing that we noticed about the 20 that were going on, every single one of them had been followed up and nurtured by one of two people. One of the elders and one of the wives of one of the young men growing up in the church. Young, I mean, very early 20s. So we were talking an elder probably in his young 40s. We don't have old elders. They have to stop being elders at 65. We find that very... We have an honourable category of backbenchers. They join that with, you know, full military honours. And we esteem them. They can still, you know, lead things and preach and do stuff. But at 65, they become elder emeritus. And then they don't have to, you know, get their ear bent off by people who want to complain. You don't have to come to elders' meetings twice a month and so on. This is one of our younger elders. He was then in his 40s. And those two, that man in his 40s and that young woman in their 20s, did the follow-up. And I don't know what happened in the follow-up of all the others, but it's a fascinating challenge. Those people had what it took to be making disciples. And that's the challenge for us. Timothy, you go and you make disciples. You teach, you preach, and you influence in such a way as to produce these three characteristics. They're the right way and a wrong way to go about it, he says. From verse 7 onwards. Some people in their leadership, in churches or in the family, it's fascinating to watch both, they can become very legalistic and hard in their approach. Verse 7, they want to be teachers of the law. And they imagine that you make a godly man with rules. It actually isn't true. You cannot make a godly person with rules. But why do people think that way? Because it very obviously and evidently doesn't work, either at home or in the church. I suspect it's very often the case that people have hit something in their lives that they couldn't face, or that their gospel wasn't big enough to cope with. It could be a disappointment at work, some setback. It could be guilt lurking. This is such an important thing. Guilt undealt with amongst men in our fellowships. Issues of child abuse and so on. They do come out. I don't believe you can get nowadays a church of any decent size without there being these kind of issues lurking there. And usually they're quite hard to detect and deal with, but they often produce a kind of legalistic spirit in the men. People, because of failure or because of these kind of things that they've gone through. They hide in legalism and they invent rules. And the reason is because God has gone dead on them. They want to be religious. They want to serve Christ. But because the living God has somehow gone dead inside, what they do then is to create a kind of a shell and rule themselves. And the problem is, says Paul, they don't understand the law. They understand neither its purpose nor its effect. The law is for lawbreakers. It's for murderers and adulterers and perverts and liars and so on. It is not designed to make believers righteous. It doesn't work that way. Real spiritual health is produced by the gospel, by the warm and gracious teaching of the Word of God, and by the influence of lives of integrity that are open. Sound doctrine, he mentions that in verse 10. That word sound means healthy. It's the word from which, the Greek word from which we get our word hygiene. Hygienic doctrine. Can I put it like that? The gospel is described there as the glorious gospel, you see in verse 11, he calls him the blessed God. The Greek word is happy. The glorious gospel of the happy God. Is your God happy? It's an interesting question, isn't it? When I come on a Sunday morning. Is my God happy? Is Paul? Paul actually gives God a number of different names in the course of 1 Timothy. 12, if you count them. Some new ones in each chapter. I'm just giving you freebies for your own, personal meditation. Of the four names that we get in chapter 1, one of these is, he is the happy God. It is his nature to be so. And we worship a happy God, and we need to ponder the implications of that in our own teaching and ministry. Timothy, make disciples. Love, good conscience, sincere faith. Now think about that. And Timothy is probably reacting by saying, oh, Paul, come on. It's all right for you. You don't know the kind of people I've got to deal with here in Ephesus. Hard, self-righteous people, blasphemous in their attitudes. I don't know why you ever let them into the church. I'd have kept them out until they're a bit more house-trained. What are they doing in here? You seem to let any old scoundrels and rogues in. And I don't know how to deal with them. And trying to produce love and sincerity in some of the people that I find here in this church in Ephesus is like trying to get blood out of a stone. And what Paul does between verses 12 to 17 is use his own dramatic story to prove to Timothy that the gospel was really true. It works. He says, look, if anyone should have been beyond hope, it was me. I was violent. Paul was actually the leader, we may call him in modern day terms, the leader of a Jewish death squad. He went around breaking up Christian homes, presiding over the stoning of Stephen, throwing people into prison, ripping children away from their parents. Paul was a persecutor. He was cruel. He was ruthless. He was legalistic. He was so full of hostility and anger and very self-righteous. And says Paul, do you know something? The law only made me worse. I couldn't get enough of the law because it actually encouraged all this in me. I knew the law backwards, but I didn't know God. All my legalism didn't bring me any closer to the Lord. It didn't reflect God to other people. It only brought destruction. I was attacking God in God's name. So how did the Lord begin to win my heart and touch me and change me and tame me and turn this rebel into someone useful in the kingdom? This is the battle for grace in our churches and in the making of disciples. He said, I discovered, verse 13, that he was merciful. In fact, this is one of seven things that he discovers, and he now lists, and we go very quickly through them. He understood, God did, that I was acting in ignorance and unbelief, and he didn't hold it against me. I discovered that. I thought God, blessed the super righteous, the people who turned up properly dressed and on time and everything just, you know, tickety-boo. And I discovered that God isn't like that. He's merciful. He was gracious, verse 14. He came and spoke to me. He stopped me en route. All that I was trying to earn and deserve, he gave me freely. We can be so legalistic and crushing of people, especially younger people. We need to see them brought up in an atmosphere of encouragement and grace so that we get close enough to be able to reveal something of our own lives. You can't really change people. You can't make disciples by preaching alone. Preaching is important, but you've got to get close enough to open your heart up a bit, listen, spend time with people. Think of the family. I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? Do you bring up your kids by preaching at them? Oh, yeah. I can believe that. No. It includes a certain amount of rolling around on the floor, doesn't it? And laughing and making a fool of yourself. Being close, being warm, being gracious. I discovered that he was merciful to me. He was gracious to me. He's saving me. Changing me truly on the inside. Verse 15, I was the worst of sinners. Now what did he do? He picked the worst. What a saving God we have. He went looking around. I think that man's the absolute worst. I don't think I can find anybody worse than him. Right. He saved me. Precisely because I was the worst. My wife and I have been involved in the training of guide dogs. Puppy walking. You know, they give you a little puppy. A Labrador or a retriever or something at about 6 weeks, and you train it up to do all the various things, and I won't take time now to tell you the various stuff that we have to do. They get their dogs from various places, but almost never will they take a dog from one of these sad, battered dog homes, you know, dog pounds. You know what I'm talking about? Do you have these, you know, where the stray dogs get put, or the dogs that have been mistreated or are rescued by the RSPCA. Do you have that? Or do you just have the SPCA? You're not R down here. I don't. Anyway. No. She reigns over the dog home. Still. Wouldn't count on it once Prince Charles. Oops, no, sorry. This is being recorded. They don't use those kind of dogs because what happens so often is that the dog's reactions have been twisted and broken and brutalized young. And you can get people like that, and the only power on earth that can untwist and make beautiful a human being that has been wrecked like that is the power of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus. He saved me, says Paul. He changed me from the inside. He was patient with me. He picked me as the worst he could find, as a living demonstration of his patience in order to encourage others. He's the king. He knew how to govern hearts like mine. What kind of government does this king practice that we are to reflect on and imitate in our homes and in our churches? He sent his son, Jesus, to deal with our sin on the cross. He takes the biggest sinner around and he makes him an example. And he shows his mercy and patience in so doing. And two more things, says Paul. He also appointed me to his service and has been consistently giving me the strength to do it. Verse 12. Only one that he calls the Saviour God would even think to act like that. We have a high calling, guys, to model the love of Christ in our families, that our churches, and particularly the elderships of our churches, to be model on the Trinity, where there is real trust and communication and harmony and delegation and partnership, as there is within the Trinity, the persons of the Trinity. So that is to be reflected in our own church leaderships. I think I look back on our own I've been on the eldership of this, my present church, for a long time. And some years ago, we decided that we were going to begin all our meetings. We meet twice a month for an evening each time. We begin all of them with an hour of the Bible and prayer. And we don't, you know, preach to each other. You know, some brother, you know, required, detailed, to get some list of holy blessed thoughts that he will come and impose upon the other guys. We'll sit there dutifully and nod. No, we simply open the text. When I left last month at home, we were working our way through Ephesians. Read a half chapter or a chapter and talk about it together for half an hour, and then half an hour of prayer. Praying those things that we've been reading and talking about from the Word into our own lives and into the church. And it's living under, in practice, the influence, the cleansing power, the drawing power, the illuminating power of the Word of God. And it's changing us. He is the Saviour God, saving us and changing people in the house groups and in the Sunday services and so on. Now, says Paul in verse 17, I want to serve him. He's a king. He knows how to do it. He's given his word. He governs people by his word. He is the king eternal, and I want him to have honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's fascinating, isn't it, always, to watch Paul facing an issue that requires some tactical response in the churches, and he goes back again and again to the gospel. You read through 1 Corinthians, and he faces disunity problems, immorality problems, issues of legalism in the church, spiritual gift problems, and he goes back every time to the gospel and brings out something else from the gospel, properly understood and thought enough about at a deep enough level to actually be the balm and the medicine and the shaper in those circumstances. I suspect we don't think about this deeply enough. How do we change people? What tactics will we employ? The gospel will tell us. Last lap, verses 18 to 20. Paul says, now what I'm saying to you, Timothy, is designed to help you fight better. I know you don't think of yourself as a fighter, but we have to fight. We are called to fight. And what I've just said will help you fight better. So remember the earlier prophecies that were given about your role and responsibilities. Don't flinch from the business of making disciples yourself. And the two crucial things to hold on to, never to get your fingers prized off these things, to build others up on these things, are faith and conscience. Faith and a good conscience. Do you see there? Holding on to faith and a good conscience, verse 19. It's sad, isn't it? From time to time we meet people who just seem to make shipwreck of their lives. I think of people that I've married, if you see what I mean. Shipwreck. Probably, you've all got friends, people that your churches have had dealings with. The older ones amongst you will know even more. We know people who just make shipwreck. For some, it's very public. Maybe it's an affair, or it's corruption at work, it's exposure in some way or other. But always, 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 I have found, behind the public collapse, they were losing the battle beforehand, quietly. And the thing that I get pain about is I feel I wasn't close enough to them to see it coming. Because the reality is always there. They start to lose their grip on what God has done for them. And they begin to try to live with a bad conscience. And it can't be done. You can't live the Christian life, not as a dad, not as an elder, with a bad conscience. It doesn't work. It starts to destroy your ministry. And people try to do this, and in the end they make shipwreck because they've given up on faith and a good conscience. And Paul's response is extraordinary. He says eventually he hands them over to Satan, the arch rebel, the prince of this world, the one who has subjects, but he does not care about them. What does that mean? I don't know exactly. I'm not 100% sure. Does it mean a withdrawal of church fellowship? Possibly. Does it mean that he stops praying for them for a while? Possibly. But in some way, Paul seems to allow Satan a free go at people that he would otherwise have interceded for and cared about, and he just seems to step back and allow the evil one to have a go, so that they learn the hard way not to rebel against the grace of God. God's way with us is always gracious. He will always speak first. I mean, I can remember talking to a woman in our church years ago who had fallen into a relationship that was absolutely wrong and inappropriate. And I was talking with her, and she was trying to sort of justify herself a little bit. And eventually I said to her, "Now look, Kath, was there not a moment, almost of pure choice, where you knew you could go that way or this way, and the Lord himself said to you, 'Be warned, don't go that way'?" And she lowered her eyes, and I knew that I'd touched the truth. The Lord is very faithful. He warns, he speaks. He speaks through his word. But if we pay no attention, he hasn't run out of what he can do. He will then, we reap what we sow. He will allow us to experience the results of our own folly for a while. What a contrast the chapter is ending with. There was Paul, at one time a blasphemer, who had been confronted by God and became a believer. And then there's Hymenaeus and Alexander, these two that are mentioned, who had been believers. But eventually they had turned their backs on the gospel and government of God, and they finish up, at least temporarily, in the hands of Satan. We choose the government of God that we want to live under, and the principles of government by which we are going to treat each other and treat our responsibilities and our families. We choose. Five minutes to ten. Let's pray. Lord, you've been so gracious to us. We thank you for gathering us this weekend, and we pray for the other men that are going to come tomorrow. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the time. We thank you for the way in which at home we've been given the opportunity to come and be helped and enriched and stimulated in our thought, in our discussion and prayer. Make us men of prayer. Men of grace and insight in our responsibilities and leadership. As we talk over things to do with our churches and where we're at, fill us, Lord, with hope. Because you're a God of hope. You're the living God. You're the saving God. May there be a real spirit of encouragement from one to another. Oh God, we know that within such a close range from our own homes and churches, there are so many lost people, needy and in darkness. Lord, may we be helped in the coming months to so live and speak that you can use us to make disciples, men of love and a good conscience and sincere faith. For your name's sake, amen.